Anybody ever forget anything? Anyone? Me? Just me? I do it from time to time. My wife reminds me of things. I get preoccupied or I get focused on one thing, and then it can take away from everything else. And we were kind of in a series here for the last few weeks, and we're looking at our path and our purpose in life and the direction that we should go and what the Bible says about that. And I get myopic. I tend to do that. And if I make a plan, oh, we got to stick to that. And I tend to be fairly rigid as far as things like that go. And so last week, it just blew right by. I didn't even think about it. But it was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which is really a tragedy to miss. And so I want you to understand, I told you that I promised I wouldn't get overtly political all the time, but sometimes I will, and I do. And I want you to understand that this might be one of those times where you disagree with me, and this is one of those areas where I believe if you really believe what the Bible says and you really look at what the Bible says, there is only one response and one answer to this issue. And we're going to look at that today. And you don't have to like me or like my opinions, and you don't have to do anything really I guess with that, if you don't like my opinion, that's okay. You take it up with God because you probably don't like his opinion on how sacred or special life really is. That's not to say that there's not forgiveness. It's not to say that there's not restoration. It's not to say any of those things. But understand, this is one of those issues that I will not waver on. This is one of those things that I will not back down about, and I believe Christians should be vocal about. This is one of those things that is of utmost importance as a church and as believers. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Luke, I'm going to explain to you why I believe that. I want you to understand that a lot has been said about life over the years. And recently with New York trying to push through bills and pass bills, declaring that it's okay to kill babies even after birth, right? Now. And that you don't even have to be a doctor to perform these procedures anymore. Are we aware of what's going on in our world? This is what's being said, what's being argued, what's being debated and voted about right now. And I have serious issues with this. Mother Teresa said that the civilization that kills babies in the womb has lost their soul. So you don't have to believe what I say. Other people have said it more eloquently. Other people have said it more beautifully than I ever will. Francis Schaeffer was a theologian and a philosopher, and he said that cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation in every age must be judged by this test. How did it treat people? How did it treat people? Our own is no exception. Those who regard individuals as expendable raw material do battle on many fronts with those who see each person as unique and special, worthwhile, and irreplaceable. Where will we fall? Do we believe that each person is irreplaceable and of utmost importance, or do we believe that people are simply raw materials to be thrown out and discarded if it makes our life easier? Because this is ultimately what this boils down to. And I think the scriptures are pretty clear. Not only do I think the scriptures are very clear, I know that the scriptures are 100% clear on this issue. Some people say this, and I've heard it said before, and I've heard it said in Christian circles. Well, the New Testament really doesn't say anything about abortion. No, it doesn't specifically use the word abortion. Doesn't. You won't find it there. But it does say a lot about life. And it does say a lot about how sacred life is, and it says a lot about pregnancy, and it says a lot about babies. It says all of these things. In the New Testament world, abortion wasn't something that didn't happen. Understand this, it did. But a lot of times in the New Testament world, 2,000 years ago, when the procedure took place, it caused the death of a mother as well as a baby. And so it was something that was practiced less maybe than it is today with our new medical advances and procedures. And you know, we're so smart, we can do anything we want. And so we will, right? And so instead, in New Testament times, what they did instead of this procedure, instead of having abortions, they practiced infanticide. And that was simply this: we'll now deliver babies and leave them on a heap somewhere and walk away, which is basically what New York is now saying is okay. So we've come full circle. This is where we find ourselves. Abortion was still common in the New Testament world, though. Infanticide was more readily practiced. One scholar said this: the Roman Empire, with its many methods of today, or that weren't used back then, it said they used drugs, they used poisons, they were given to women so that they would never conceive or abort when conception did occur. Metal instruments were produced that were used in abortions during Roman times. And some of the writings of the doctors of the time describe them and how they were used. Abortion was more dangerous then, but it was still there. It was still a procedure. And there are a few people in New Testament times that we hear from, or a few people in the Bible that we hear from, who were educated, well-educated, who were scholars. Remember Paul? Paul said, I've been in the best schools, raised in the best families, taught by Gamaliel, right? These were the minds of the day. Paul knew what was going on. There was this other guy who followed Paul, who was a close disciple of Paul that we hear from in the New Testament too. His name was Luke. Luke happened to also be what? Anyone? Bible trivia. A doctor, a medical doctor. He knew what was going on. He knew the body. He knew the processes. He knew what was happening in that time. And to think that he didn't would be wrong. And so since abortion was practiced in New Testament culture, it would seem that the New Testament would talk about it, right? But unfortunately, that word is never used. And because of its silence on that issue, some churches have even said, well, it must be okay. But it's not. Of the New Testament writers, we find that some are well-educated, right? Like I said, Paul was educated. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the best teachers of the day. And one of Paul's converts was Luke. Luke is a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, we're told this. It says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So we know that Luke was a doctor. We know that this was not only his profession, but this was how he was trained. He was trained to see all of these things. And he went through special training and education to be a doctor, a physician. Ancient Roman medicine was, surprisingly, incredibly similar to what was practiced at the turn of the century. So not much had changed in almost 2,000 years. Now we're seeing medical advances by leaps and bounds, things that were unheard of back in the day. But really, up until 1900, things weren't that different than they were in Roman times. That should be staggering. So he knew what was going on. And since abortion involves a great deal of medical issues, it's a shame that Luke never really said anything specifically about it. Being a doctor and a Christian, I'd love to hear what he had to say. But from his gospel, we read this in Luke 1, 34 through 45. And some people would say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with abortion, but it absolutely does. Here, let me set the stage for you. Luke chapter 1, 34. An angel is visiting Mary and telling her she's going to become pregnant, that the Holy Spirit will conceive in her a child. Right? And so the story continues right here. How shall this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Elizabeth, the cousin being spoken of, was said to be barren, could not have children, and yet God had said she's even pregnant in her old age. And so Mary, receiving this news, goes to celebrate with her cousin as the story progresses, right? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be unto me as you have said. Then the angel left her. So what'd she do? At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where they entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. She knew she was pregnant, even though she was well before any kind of showing, even though she was barely into her first trimester here, folks, Mary, when she went to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth knew that tissue, raw material, that fetus was a baby. Not only was it a baby, but it was the Son of God, and it was holy, and it was precious, and the baby in her own womb jumped for joy. How cool is that? And this is Luke, who again is a doctor, telling the story. As soon as the sound of the greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord has said to her, what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Luke was a medical doctor, and he let us know that Mary was first and foremost what? A virgin. This doctor is telling us that this virgin is going to have a baby. How can this possibly be? Because doctors are men of science. Right? It's possible for this to happen because this is what God wanted to happen. God was ultimately in control. How will this be, she asks, since I'm a virgin? She doesn't question if what the angel said could happen. She simply says, how will this happen? Right? Not like, no, that's not going to, no, it's no. None of that. Mary answers in verse 38. And she says, so be it unto me as you have said. And it's Luke, the medical doctor, who tells us that Mary is going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit and that this is a miracle and it breaks the laws of nature. And so Luke investigated this and then tells us how this all came to be. When the angel left Mary, Mary immediately headed to see her relative Elizabeth, who was now 6 months pregnant. And when Mary got to her home and was calling Elizabeth, Elizabeth, something amazing happened. I would have loved to be there. Did you know that John the Baptist was a baby still in his mother's womb, the first person who recognized and greeted Jesus? Think about it. It's amazing. This child is going to be John the Baptist, who is going to what? Announce the coming of the Messiah. He's going to announce and prepare the world for what was going to happen. This is what we're told about him. And so Jesus is barely an embryo in Mary's womb, and the first one to recognize who he is an unborn child who is also in his own mother's womb. It's pretty impressive stuff. John starts his ministry of announcing the presence of Jesus Christ while he's still in utero. I love it. And Jesus is as much the Son of God at a couple of days old inside of Mary as he will be when he's hanging on a cross and she weeps before him. He is every bit as human then. He is every bit the person he will be then. John is as much the prophet of John the Baptist at 6 months old in his mother's womb as he will be when he comes into his ministry. God is the author and the creator of life. God is intricately involved in every child's growth in the womb. God says that he fashions us in the womb, that he knows us, right? God's calling on our lives takes place before we are even conceived, right? Ephesians 4:10, before you were conceived, I prepared you in advance for good works. That's what we're told. When Jeremiah thought he wasn't worthy to be a prophet, God told him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before any of that. So Luke 8:1 through 3 then continues on. It says this, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to town, village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women. This is interesting, and I'm going to point this out to you because I want you to understand that anybody who says, well, you're pro-life, which means you're anti-woman. Right? Garbage. Because Luke was pro-life, and Luke is the most pro-woman writer in the New Testament. Luke, above all the other Gospels, asserts the importance of women, the role of women in ministry, and even that some were disciples of Jesus or followers. They weren't actually called one of the 12 disciples because they weren't chosen by Jesus, but followed Jesus as he ministered for 3 years, just like the rest of the disciples. He says it right here, right? This? He says, he traveled from town to town, village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. These women followed him just like the disciples. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Not only did these women travel around with Jesus and the disciples, they supported them because the disciples no longer had jobs. Luke calls attention to this. Did he champion the cause of women? Absolutely, more than any other writer. Not only did he champion the cause of women, but he called them out by name and said they had a valuable role in this ministry. He's not anti-woman, but he's still pro-life. Well, how can this be, right? After all, if you believe that a woman doesn't have a right to choose, I believe wholeheartedly that women have a right to choose. Understand, you choose to have sex or not. That is a choice. Just like I teach my kids that there are choices you will make, and those choices all carry consequences. Everything we do, every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Everything we do always leads to something else. You want to choose? Good, choose. That's your choice. But then deal with what happens as a result. I don't want to give anybody an easy out. That's not a choice. And so people tell me, well, you know, you can't tell a woman what she can do with her own body. Well, we can't. Last time I checked, prostitution is illegal in all but Nevada. Well, that's telling a woman what she can do with her body, right? Last time I checked, it's illegal to do a lot of things with your own body. You can only put certain substances in them, right? You can only do certain things with them. Everyone wants to tell us what we can do every day, and no one has a problem with it. And yet somehow we're anti-woman if we're pro-life. I'm not. I'm not anti-woman at all. But I am for life. And some people say, oh, well, there's, you know, medical complications. It would cost the life, the life of the woman. It would do all of these things. And this is me. Sorry, I bump into stuff and it happens. I'm a big mess. But understand that these are real people. These are real issues. I want to share with you a couple of things. If you'll go to the next slide, Jesse, I'm not sure if we're there yet or not, but I want to share. Isn't this cute? This is the cutest kid ever. Right? This baby should never have been born because his sister was so fat. No. Because of complications, right, in pregnancy with his sister, his mother was told, you will die if you carry another child to term. Without a doubt, emphatically, this is what's going to happen. And doctors know everything, don't they? Next picture. And this child grew, and it's great. Isn't he cute? This is the cutest kid ever. I know. And I'm so glad that this child's mother didn't have an abortion at the request of her doctor, because I am here today. And guess what? So is my mom. Doctors didn't know. We say, what about crisis pregnancies, right? Things happen all the time. Well, let me tell you a story about a little boy conceived out of wedlock to a teen mother. Oh, are you kidding me? What are we to do? Well, next slide. Now he's this big, conservation officer, great kid. Starting a family of his own. Just found out, just came down and told us, hey, Dad, you're going to be a grandpa. Cool, right? Next slide. How about this one, right? Because of complications with the pregnancy before his own, you can't have any more kids. You can't carry him to term. There's a hole in your uterine wall. And yet, this one's here too, and so is his mom. How about the next one? This one, born to a mom who was drug addicted, dad in prison because he was so violent. If ever there was a crisis pregnancy, it's this kid, right? And yet I'm so thankful, even all the days that he drives me crazy. Because crisis pregnancies can be something beautiful. How about the next one? How about this kid right here? No dad present because dad's in prison because he's not a very nice person. Again, born drug addicted in the NICU, had to spend 14 days with her there. First 6 months of her life, I understand, 2 ounces every 2 hours, believe me. Well acquainted because you can't keep anything down. Screams like you wouldn't believe for the first 6 months. Talk about crisis. Look at how beautiful she is. Next, how about this guy? Born to a teen mother, already given up 3 kids to the system, can't take care of this one either, doesn't know what to do, reaches out to a family in town and says, will you adopt my son? You want to talk about crisis pregnancies? They happen all the time. You want to talk about another crisis pregnancy? How about Jesus? Conceived out of wedlock by the Holy Spirit, either way, still a virgin. Joseph could have not only gotten rid of her, but had her stoned to death for this offense. Her own family could have. Teen mother, what's she going to do? Man, I'm glad she brought that baby to term. Crisis pregnancies happen all the time, and it's no excuse to do the unthinkable. Doctors say all the time, terrible things are going to happen, and they don't know. I just read another story this week. I'm going to share it with you, and it's long, so hang with me. At 9 weeks pregnant with Brian Jr., I woke up in the middle of the night covered, and I mean covered with blood, after running every light from here to the hospital and a two-minute exam. I was told I had miscarried. The ER doctor snapped his bloody gloves off and very coldly said, "We'll schedule you for a D&C before you go home." The hospital had paged my OB, who stopped down between deliveries to check on me. She suggested we get an ultrasound to check for size before the D&C. For 6 hours, we waited for an ultrasound. For 6 hours, we talked about how to tell the girls what happened. We thought about how to break the news to our families. I decided to rip May from the calendar on the wall since my due date was already written in with Sharpie. For 6 hours, I continued to bleed. For 6 hours, we thought we'd lost our baby. To add insult to injury, my husband was not allowed in the ultrasound room with me. The tech wanted the private moment to ask me for the 10th time if I felt safe at home. I understand her reasoning in that it was a policy and job, but it simply added to the coldness we felt at the hospital. The ultrasound tech placed a wand on my belly and scanned it around for a few seconds. Clearly, she knew nothing about my visit that day. She smiled and said, "Look at that, a perfect heartbeat." I was shocked. She must be wrong. We lost the baby, remember? I asked her to triple check, and she assured me that while, yes, something was wrong, my baby was fine. She was still unwilling to allow my husband in the room, so I chose the next best option. I started yelling through the door at my husband, "Brian, the baby's okay." As it turned out, I had fairly common yet incredibly scary subchronic hemorrhage, a rather large one. So large, in fact, that I actually bled from 9 weeks until 22 weeks. This landed us in the office of a fetal specialist for biweekly scans. We were given a 50-50 chance of carrying to term with a healthy baby and nothing we could do to help our odds. We heard scary things like spontaneous miscarriage, hemorrhage, rupture, low birth weight, fetal anemia. Week after week, we'd walk into her office scared. She would just give us good news. We'd thank God, and we would leave smiling. I'll never forget the week we heard screaming in the room next to us. I watched as they wheeled a pregnant woman out of the room, so upset she couldn't walk, and called her husband to come pick her up. What awful news had she been given? How dare I celebrate in her presence? It was that week I realized these sweet appointments that ended in an extra picture of our son also meant heartbreak for other expected parents. We counted down the weeks until 25, the magic number. If something happened after 25 weeks, we knew the baby might survive. Then 26, 27, 28, our baby was born at 42 weeks, perfect in every way, perfect birth weight, no hemorrhaging, no nothing, fearfully and wonderfully made. I've often thought about the what ifs. What if we believed the ER doctor that day? What if no one dared to question the vast amount of blood? What if no one wanted to double check the size? Doctors are humans and humans make mistakes. I can't tell you the number of times friends have told me there's something catastrophically wrong with their baby. Friends who have gone on to deliver amazing, healthy, perfect children. I can't tell you the number of times friends have heard the words "not compatible with life" and gone on to deliver heartbreaking losses. Elias lived 16 days. Poppy lived 53 minutes. Amelia never took a breath on earth. I can't tell you why these things happen. But I can tell you 100%, without a doubt, that these women would not have given up the honor and the joy to carry these babies for as long as they could, to feel them kick, to interact with them in the womb, to protect them for as long as they could, and to have those overwhelming precious minutes, hours, days, earthside with their children. We absolutely cannot put our faith and trust in man. Doctors are wrong a lot, and they're right a lot. But we don't know which is which. How dare we make up God's mind and end a life on what amounts to an educated guess? You may get a lifetime, and you may get 5 years. You may get 16 days. You might get 53 minutes. And you may only get a soft blanket around your baby and a respectful, quiet time and a box of keepsakes. But with abortion, you get nothing. You rob yourself of any hope. We have to do better. We can do better. There is better. Crisis or not, babies are babies. And life is precious to God. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking about a banquet, but I think it applies to. It says, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you've been repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Some people in life will never be able to pay you back for your kindnesses. But those are the people we're supposed to minister to. Those are the people we're supposed to invite into our lives. Those are the people we're supposed to take care of as Christians, as humans. That's who we're supposed to look out for, the poor and disenfranchised. That's who the Free Methodist Church was formed to take care of. It was one of the reasons we left and we split with the Methodist Episcopal Church. We didn't believe in people paying to sit closer to the front. Nobody would anymore. They'd all pay to sit closer to the back. We believe that the gospel should be available to everyone, no matter what your status. And not only that, but that we should take care of widows and orphans. We should take care of those who can't take care of themselves. That includes babies. Jesus said that we should take care of these. Luke isn't a cook or a chef, he's a doctor. Think about his profession. In those days, to make a living at being a doctor, the best choice to be was to be a medic in the Roman Legion. There was plenty of work to be done, and you were paid well for your services. The second best way was to be a personal doctor, to be rich and powerful, right? Everybody around coming to you. And beyond that, one could open his own practice. However, this didn't pay well, and many thought these kinds of doctors were quacks. Even if someone did seek out the help of that kind of physician, if the poor doctor wouldn't help, then those in need needed a doctor that couldn't afford him. So what do you do if you need a doctor and you can't afford him? Well, even though Matthew and Mark include this remark to Jesus, I'm sure it had special meaning to Luke, because Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? Once Luke became a Christian, he attached himself to Paul. Luke was useful on Paul's missionary journeys with all the persecutions, all the shipwrecks, all the sickness of that group. Think about Luke's role following Paul around. He cared for those people who couldn't go to a doctor because they had no jobs or no money. That's what he did. Luke was attached to Paul, but I'm sure he used his expertise for the good of all. Much work by a gifted doctor to do in that time. Right? And so as they went on these missionary journeys, think about Luke's actions. How could you be a doctor and not reach out to the people you come in contact with every day who need you so badly? This is what he did. During the first four centuries of Christianity, there was a group of Christian doctors, and they were called Without Silver. They practiced their craft for free to assist those in need while spreading the gospel. I'm sure Luke was one of the first of their group. He left everything. And he traveled with Paul, and he did what Jesus had commanded them to do. He served the least of these. Luke knew that he would receive little compensation for his services, and Luke would receive his pay at the resurrection of the righteous. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You think Luke understood this as he's writing these words? Notice who Jesus mentions here that Dr. Luke brings out: the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who are handicapped and disabled, those who are unable to repay the kindnesses shown to them. With modern medical instruments, it's possible to see now in utero that something's going to go wrong. Something's wrong with your baby. You know, you'd be better off. That's what we're told. Shame on them. Shame on anyone who says that. A lot of doctors encourage parents to abort if there's any chance of birth defect. Life will be too hard with the handicapped child. Luke doesn't seem to favor that idea, and neither should any Christian. In our day, not only do we toss out the poor and disenfranchised, not only do we toss out babies like they're nothing, but the elderly are sometimes ignored, pushed to the side. Many of them can't repay a kindness. They're unable to contribute anymore, so just ignore them, right? This is a commentary on our society. Look at who we've become. We're so selfish, so self-centered, that we toss out the young and the old like it's nothing. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I don't think he's just talking spiritually. What have we lost in our own world? Who's become lost? Well, anything that inconveniences us. Anything that gets in our own way. In Luke 15, Luke records three parables of Jesus. The parable of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and goes after one. The woman who lost a coin and searches and tears apart the whole house until she finds it. And the parable of a son who runs away and then comes home to his father. And the father says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So much has been lost in our current world and needs to be found. One of the things that we need to find is the sacredness of human life, the value of each and every person. 60 million. It's the number of lives lost since Roe v. Wade. Not exactly. Don't fact check me. It's right there, though. 60 million. If I say to you, "Why was Hitler a bad guy?" What would you say? Not because he believed in the working class, right? Not because he wanted to see the middle class rise up. Not because he wanted to do any of those things. Because he ordered the murder of over 6 million Jews. 6 million. One-tenth the number that we find perfectly acceptable. The best way to value human life is to save it. To save it from physical death. The best way is to value life. An even better way to value life is not just to save it from physical death, but also to save it from spiritual death. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus wants so badly that people would come to a saving knowledge of him. I was talking with one of my wrestlers yesterday, and he said, "I can't believe you're a pastor." And I said, "Yeah, no one at my church can either." And he said, "You're so different." And I said, "Yeah, here's the deal. I'm not as smooth or kind or caring or compassionate or put together as a lot of pastors. I'm really not. But I know how badly I need Jesus. I know how badly I need a Savior. I know how greatly I appreciate that he saved me. And I want to tell everyone who will listen about Jesus." That's what we're in the business of. Valuing life so much that we put ourselves out there to save it. Let's bring people to Jesus. And in the meantime, let's value life and save life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. You love us so much. You value us so much that even if we were the only person in the whole world that it would have made a difference for, you still would have made that sacrifice. God, I'm so thankful that you love like you do. I'm so thankful that you love me like you do, and that you love each and every person here like you do. God, I pray that we'd get a sense of that, that we would learn to value life like you do, that we would see beauty in all of its forms, that we would see your hand in the creation of lives, that, God, we would stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, and that, God, we would speak your name to a lost.